Good morning, Grace. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Today we're going to be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that now in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated.
Thank you, Eliza. Well, it's good to be here with you guys this morning. I wanted to begin by letting you know Kimberly and I will not be here next week. We are going to be down in Dallas, Texas. So we're heading down there, spending a week down there. We'll be going to the Southern Baptist Annual Convention, which happens every year. This year it happens to be in Dallas, which is why we're taking advantage of this. We used to live down there, and we have some friends that we want to go see, and so we're going to go down there. We also want to be involved periodically with that larger group. So it's a group of, I think there are around 47,000 churches in the SBC right now, which is a lot of churches. And one thing to be aware of is it's not a true denomination. So in most denominations, you have a central leadership telling the churches what to do. This is more of a loose association of churches who have agreed to cooperate together for Great Commission causes, for being able to serve and spread the gospel. And so they have thousands of missionaries that they support, and they have a disaster relief program here in the United States, which does great work in every time there's a major hurricane or a major event, disaster relief from the SBC shows up at that. They also support church planting, like what we're doing here, getting new churches started. And they also support a number of seminaries, training pastors, and so it's a really neat organization through the cooperative program, seeing all these things happen. But it is a little bit like herding cats. You know, they're a whole bunch of different churches, and so we're going down to be part of this, and we'll get to have a voice in the direction of the convention. And so we're looking forward to that. It'll be a lot of fun. I wanted to take a few minutes here right now as we get started to pray for that convention that's going to be coming up, because it is a massive group of churches cooperating together for the cause of God's kingdom. And there's hundreds of millions of dollars that are involved in that. And so we want to see these things used with wisdom and for God's glory. And so I just want to pray for everybody that's involved with that right now. So, Lord, we just come before you, grateful, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done in us, Lord. As Eliza just read, you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you, Lord, have loved us, and you have redeemed us for yourself, and, Lord, you have created us for good works. And Father, I'm thankful for the Southern Baptist Convention and the way all of those churches work together. And we pray right now, Lord, and ask, God, that you would continue to keep that organization headed in the right direction, Lord. Father, in areas where maybe it is not quite on track, Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct it, Lord. We pray that this convention would be useful to that end. Father, we pray that it would continue to be used for your glory as a beacon of light, as the gospel goes forth in these many different ministries. Lord, we pray that you would really accomplish your good purposes in all of these churches. And thank you, Lord, for the ways that we're able to serve together and be united in those things. Lord, this morning, as we consider your word, speak to our hearts, we pray. God, speak to our minds. And Lord, show us if there are things that you are calling us to do, Lord, in our lives, Lord. Help us to see what you would have for us today from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was on staff at Reliance Fellowship for 10 years. That's a church over in West Richland. I got to be part of getting that church started. And through the years, we initially started out meeting in a couple temporary spots, and then we got a building, and through the years, we did a lot of construction on that building. And through those years, we never had our own tools that belonged to the church. It's just whoever happened to be volunteering would show up and bring their own tools, with one exception, and that was this terrible screwdriver. This terrible screwdriver, I don't know if you can see out there, but it's bent. So that doesn't make for a very useful screwdriver. But this one, this belonged to Reliance. This was the one that stayed behind. Everybody else would take their tools home, but this one for some reason stayed there. And so every time I would need a screwdriver, I'd go get this thing. And it doesn't quite work right. So I don't know, do you guys know what the purpose of a screwdriver is? It's for installing and removing screws. Do you know that you will never bend a screwdriver like this while installing and removing screws? Do you know how you do that? Anybody? Yeah, you use it like a pry bar. Yeah, and it's not even, yeah, anyway, it doesn't matter. So it's helpful to remember what a tool is designed for. It's really helpful to remember what it's designed for. If you don't, you're going to end up probably frustrated because it doesn't make a very good pry bar that way. You're also potentially going to break your tool, right? You're going to mess up your tool. What were we made for? Has anybody ever thought about that? Like, we know the design of a screwdriver is made for an intended purpose. What is it that we were made for? Well, we get a clue to that, or we get at least a partial answer to that in Ephesians 2:10. What we just read this morning, Ephesians 2:10, that says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What were we made for? Because if we try to live our lives for other purposes, we're going to end up like that terrible screwdriver, bent out of shape, not working correctly, being used for other things it was never intended for. What were we made for? We were created for good works. And Paul is very explicit in that verse. He says it about three different ways. You know, we were created for good works. There's an intentionality to the design of how we were created. And created for good works is very broad, right? That's a very broad, open term. Good works could be the way you raise your family, or the way you interact at work, or the things that you do with you know, your friends, your neighbors, and the people that you interact with. Good works can be the way that you share the gospel. Good works can be things you do here on Sunday mornings. Good works can be any number of things. But God has created us for very specific purposes. And there's advanced planning involved in this. God prepared these things beforehand for us to walk in. So our lives have a purpose. We're supposed to live out these good works that God has prepared for us to do. Now, we're on week 3 of a 3-part series, and we've been looking at what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And the idea here is that we love God with every ounce of our being, with every aspect of our lives, with all of us. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it looks like to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And we considered rightly ordered affections. And then last week, we looked at what it looks like to love God with all of our mind and bring every thought into obedience to Christ. And today, we're looking at what does it look like to love God with all of our strength, joyfully putting our thoughts and our convictions into action. What does it look like to put the pedal to the metal and actually live this way with all of our strength for the Lord? And ideally, this is a natural outcome of the other two, right? If you love God with your heart, that leads to action. If you love God with your mind, that's going to lead to action. James chapter 2, James 2:14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Right? And his point in that whole section there is that your faith should lead to action, right? There should be a natural outflow. Now, I love what Paul says over in Romans. It's Romans 12, verse 11. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." I love that phrase. Don't be slothful in zeal. That's what that sounds like to me is don't be apathetic, right? Don't be half-hearted. Don't go through life just going through the motions. Don't be lazy in this area of zeal. Instead, we should have zeal for the Lord. We should be fervent in spirit. We should live for the Lord with passion. That's what he's getting at. Love God with all your strength. Now, that word zeal shows up in 2 Corinthians 9, and I want for us to spend some time there. So if you have a Bible, one of these old books that doesn't plug in, 2 Corinthians 9, you can turn to that, or your phone or device or whatever, your Google glasses. 2 Corinthians 9. In the early days of the church, God provided an amazing opportunity for the church to live out their faith. What happened, there was a widespread famine, and it especially affected the people who were living in Judea, which is modern-day Israel, which is where Jerusalem was, and it's where the church began. And the church began there, and it led to some persecution, and so if you happen to be poor, because economically things are a little difficult for you, and then there's a famine, that's especially difficult. And so what happened was the church throughout the Roman Empire, all these other towns and cities, those churches decided that they were going to help the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul and some others went around and took a collection. And in those days, things move a little slower. And so they announced ahead of time, we're going to take this collection for them. And then a year later came back around to actually get the money and bring it over to them in Jerusalem. And so this was an amazing opportunity for the church to serve other believers. And so I want to read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This gives some of that background. It says, Paul says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." So they had zeal for this project, for this gift. And this message about their zeal had gotten around, and other people knew that they were zealous for this gift. What this whole thing about zeal reminds me of is when I had little kids, and we would go hiking. So I remember one time we were in the mountains of Colorado. We've got family there. And my son was probably 4 or 5 years old. Nathan was just a little guy. And he was so excited because we were going to hike up this mountain. And it wasn't a super long hike. It was maybe 2 miles or something like that. But he was so excited for this hike. And so we get to the parking lot, and we get out, and we get over to the trail. And he's so excited. He's going to run up this mountain. And so he takes off running down the trail. And he makes it maybe 100 yards, and he's like, done. like, I can't go anymore, Dad. I can't go. We haven't even started going up yet. We're still on the level, flat, and you can see the car. It's right over there, right? He's done. I can't do it anymore. He had zeal. He needed some follow-through. That's what Paul's telling these guys. You have zeal. This is good. I'm glad you're zealous for this, but you need to follow through on this. Otherwise, it's going to be awkward if we show up and you guys aren't ready. I want it to be a willing gift, he tells them, not an exaction. It shouldn't be coerced. And so in the verses that follow, what Paul does is he gives four ways that we ought to approach every good work. Okay, and this section, he's referring specifically to this financial gift that they were going to give that was going to be carried to Jerusalem to help them. But Paul applies this to much more than just that. Let me read. I'm going to actually read this whole section, so it's not very long. It's verses 6 through 15. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So I want to point out there that phrase, every good work. So Paul's not just applying this just to the situation of giving money to the folks that were in need in this situation. This is really a principle for every good work. And really, he offers us four things here. How should we approach good works? So the first one is we should give and serve generously. And you see that here in verse 6. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So whether it's a financial gift or whether it's some act of service for someone, we ought to do these things in a way that's generous, bountiful, not stingy. We're supposed to freely give of ourselves for others. The reason that he gives is simple. The more you put into this, the greater your reward will be. And so he uses a farming illustration. You know, if you plant just a few seeds, you're going to get a very, very small crop, just a little bit of fruit. But if you plant a huge field and fill it with seed, you're going to have a great harvest, right? That's the point that he's making here. In our modern setting, we might think in terms of investing money. If you invest $1 and you triple your investment, now you have $3, you just made $2. But if you invest $10,000 and you triple it, now you have $30,000, you just made $20,000, right? Much better, right? So his point is don't invest in this, don't sow sparingly. Be generous, generously give to these things. So what's he talking about here? Is he saying that if you give money to the church, you're going to get rich? Charles doesn't, he's not sure, okay. Is that what he's saying? Like, give money and you're going to get a whole bunch of money back. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so, okay? If somebody tells you that, beware, okay? They're after your money for some reason. I don't think that's the point at all. It's not a financial transaction. It's not like God's a vending machine, and if you put in a quarter, you get a dollar back. That's not what he's saying. But what I think he is saying is that you will be more fruitful for God if you are generously giving and serving, right? You will experience more fruitfulness, and God gets to choose how he rewards you. And sometimes, yeah, maybe sometimes he actually does reward you financially so that you can generously give more. But oftentimes it's not that, you know? Sometimes it's simply treasure in heaven, as Jesus describes. Maybe it's a blessing in your family and your friendships. Maybe it's greater joy in your walk with the Lord. Right? There's any number of ways that God rewards us. It's not It's not something we should assume is a financial thing, right? God chooses what that looks like. The point is, though, that we should be generous in the way that we give and serve. And, you know, I've been the recipient of that at times. One time that comes to mind is Kim and I and our family were moving up here from Dallas, Texas 12 years ago. And at the time, you know, we were coming off of years of schooling for me, and we didn't have a lot of money. And I had been teaching a Sunday school class at our church, and I was finishing up one morning, and a guy came up to me that I didn't even know. And he said, "Hey, I heard about what you're going to be doing, and I'm moving up to start a church in Washington State. And my wife and I would like to help out a little bit, and I'm curious, how much is it going to cost for you to move? How much are your moving expenses going to be?" And I hadn't really nailed it down, partly because I didn't want to, because I knew that we didn't have that. And so I was like, off the top of my head, moving truck and gas, and I think probably $2,000. And he said, "Okay, we want to help you out. I'll see you next week." And so he came back the next week, and he gave me a check for $3,000. Okay, I'd asked for two. He gave three. And that was good because my estimate was wrong. It was closer to $3,000. But, you know, that was just an incredible act of generosity. He didn't have to do that in the first place. He definitely didn't have to do $3,000 when I only asked for two. It was just an amazing act of generosity. And it was a blessing to us. But, what an incredible thing that he did there. You know, it's not just money. It's also acts of service. And many of you in this church are involved in faithfully serving week after the Castillos, setting up communion every week, you know, or Steve over here coming early to serve and set up, or Jordan making coffee all the time, you know. Like, there's a lot of you guys that have been serving week after week after week and just generously giving of yourselves. That's what he's talking about. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And God sees your acts of faithfulness, and he will not forget. I want to read a few verses to that end. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Again, probably not financially. Maybe, but probably not. But the Lord is going to repay in some way. Or Matthew 10:42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Or Hebrews 6:10, which says, "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." He's not going to overlook these things. He's going to remember these things. What an incredible thing. So the first way that we should give and serve is generously. Okay, and so Paul makes that point. And then he goes on to say that we should give and serve from the heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. And this is critical for us to understand. There's no rule that says, like, how much money you're supposed to give, or that if you have to give a certain amount of money to get into heaven. The Bible definitely doesn't say that. We're not paying God back for favor in some way. We're supposed to joyfully worship the Lord through our giving and serving, right? We're not trying to earn something or pay him back. We're trying to joyfully worship. You know, my favorite part of tax season every year is getting that little piece of paper from the church that says this is how much you gave over the course of the last year. That's the only part of tax season that I enjoy, by the way. I hate paying taxes. I really don't like the part where it says you owe money. I don't like that part. But I do actually enjoy the part where I get to look back and say, okay, yeah, wow, we gave this much over the course of this year to the Lord. We ought to enjoy giving to the Lord, and we ought to enjoy other things as well. It's not supposed to be reluctantly or under compulsion, right? We ought to be joyfully giving and serving the Lord. Now, I can say most of the time I'm joyfully serving the Lord. There are days, I have times where I'm grumpy, and maybe you guys have these days too, where you're grumpy. But most of the time, we ought to be serving the Lord joyfully. As a side note, I will say, there are times where you end up overcommitted, and you're doing too many things. And I will often tell people, when you sign up for a ministry, it's not a life sentence. Okay, you can bow out graciously. You don't have to stay in that service forever, right? And that's important because it's not supposed to be this grinding duty that you have to do these things. It's supposed to be joyfully from the heart, is what Paul's saying here. Okay, so we give and serve generously. We do this from the heart. Then he goes on to say that we give and serve out of God's provision. And let's look at these verses again. So it's verse 8 and following. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Okay, so here's the point that Paul's making in this section is that we all have resources. We all have time and talents and treasures. We have things that God has provided to us, and it's important for us to remember those things are a gift from his hand. He's the one that gave us those things, right? Where'd you get your seed from? Well, that came from God, right? And so whatever we have that we can invest, all of it comes from the Lord. And we have a choice how we make use of those resources in our lives, don't we? You know, we get to decide what we're going to do with the resources that are ours. You have time, talents, and treasures, and it's very easy for us to default to spending all of those things on ourselves. A great illustration of this is King Louis XIV of France. Okay, so he's a great example of someone who spent all of his resources on himself. So this is back in the 1600s. He built the opulent Palace of Versailles. Okay, and it's still around today. You can still go over to France and see this. Between the construction, the decoration, the gardens, the fountains, all the people involved, all the displays, all the stuff, he was spending 20% of France's annual revenue on himself. That's pretty extraordinary, right? 20% of the nation's revenue. Now, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants, I suppose, but that's a lot to be spending on himself. He had 20,000 courtiers at Versailles that were all on the payroll, all on the royal dime. He staged nightly banquets and balls and operas and fireworks displays and all of it for himself. And at the end of his life, France was in so much debt that it eventually led to a crisis, which eventually turned into the French Revolution. Okay, all because he was so selfish, we might say, with his resources. Now, you and I we don't have those kinds of resources. Sometimes I wish I did, but we don't have those sorts of resources in our lives. But it is a good reminder to us. You know, I don't have this much, I have this much, but am I spending this much all on myself? Or am I generously giving and serving and using those things for the good of others? Do we view extra money as just an opportunity to improve our own lifestyle? Or is extra money, like what he says here? What verse is it? Verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Is that how we view excess in our lives? Like, oh, this is great. I have extra money. Now I can be generous to those in need. I think it's just a really great reminder for us. As you think about your own time and talents and treasures, how are you spending these things? Is if you have a lot of free time, is that viewed as an opportunity to serve others? Or is that, okay, great, now I can use this for myself more? Or your talents or money? All of these things are an opportunity for us to display our faith in the Lord in acts of giving and serving, right? And so we ought to at least consider those things. So we should give and serve generously, should be from the heart, should be from God's provision. And the last thing that he says here is really the answer to the question, why? Why should we do this? And it's to give and serve for God's glory. Why should I give away my resources? Why should I freely offer these things? Why should I serve others? Look at what he says, verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Why do we do these things? Why should we give and serve? The act of generosity is going to produce two things. It's going to help the folks in Jerusalem, he says that. But it's also going to overflow into thanksgiving to God. Right? The point isn't the money, in other words. Right? It's not about the money. I mean, the money's good, but that's not the point. The point is that this is supposed to overflow in praise to the Lord. The most significant thing here is that they're going to be giving thanks to the Lord. Have you ever been in a position of financial need and had someone step in to help you? Have you ever been in that kind of a place? Oftentimes, we don't want to be in that place. We don't want to have financial need in our lives. I don't know that anybody ever does. And yet, God brings those situations into our lives at times because he has something better in mind. Right? And in this situation with this church in Jerusalem that was in the midst of a famine, God brought that situation in so that ultimately the church could show love to one another and they in turn would give praise to God. That's really what mattered, and that's what God was accomplishing through this. Now this passage ends with verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What's he talking about there? What is this inexpressible gift? Well, what he's referring to, the context tells us, right before that, it's this surpassing grace of God upon you. What he's referring to is the amazing grace of God that is at work in the lives of these believers in Corinth. Right? That is the inexpressible gift of God, is that God is at work in them, transforming them into the kind of people that want to take their hard-earned money and give it away to others. God's doing this work in them to produce praise to his name and to help the others. And so it's this amazing thing that God is producing this grace in them or extending this grace to them to produce this good work in them so that they in turn can show love to others. That's the kind of generosity is evidence of God's work in their lives, right? It's an evidence that God is present and involved in them. So it's not enough for us to just love God with our heart or love God with our mind. These things ought to produce action. It ought to result in clear, visible displays of giving and serving and loving one another. We should love God with our heart, with our heads, with our hands. Dan and I were talking earlier this week, and he suggested a really helpful analogy for this. And it's a picture of a triangle. And so, and if you want to put that up, yeah, it's that one. If you think about this in terms of each of these lines, the length of the line being how much you're loving God with your head or your heart or your hands, the intention is that that you have, is that an isosceles triangle? Is that right? Any math people here? Once upon a time I knew this. I'm pretty sure an isosceles triangle is that. Anyway, some of us, like, have much longer lines on one side, and then, like, the other lines don't quite match up, and we don't, you know, we're imbalanced in our approach. You know, some people tend towards a very emotional emphasis, and they emphasize, like, a heartfelt worship. Other people tend towards a much more intellectual emphasis, and so they're all about theological study. And others, you know, are very focused on social action, and they want to love God with their hands. They want to get involved in serving the Lord. And all of those things are good. Those are all good things. But the purpose of this series that we've been going through on discipleship is it's just a reminder that we're supposed to love the Lord, every one of us, we're supposed to love the Lord with all of our hearts, minds, and strength. So it's good if you excel in one of these, but maybe there's an area that needs some growth. And so on a personal level, I just want to challenge you to consider, is there one of these that is like a little short line and needs some attention? Are we, in fact, loving God with our whole being, with every aspect of who we are? As we recognize how great and glorious He is, are we applying ourselves to love Him in each of these areas? If you were to focus on one of these areas because you felt like you need to grow in that area, which area would it be? Which area of your life needs a little more attention? Where you'd say, man, you know, I read a lot of books, but my heart is not where it needs to be. My heart's not in it, maybe. Or maybe my heart is in it, but I'm not really living it out in any kind of meaningful way. Where would you say that you need to grow? I'd encourage you to write that down. It's very easy, I'm aware of this, it's very easy to come hear the preacher speak for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning and then you leave, and what did he talk about? I have no idea, right? So write it down, right? If the Holy Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder right now, write it down, tell a friend, do something so that you're going to remember this. There's another aspect to this, and that is that many of you are actively involved in making disciples. And as you make disciples, this is a really good reminder of what the goal is, right? The goal of discipleship is to love God with all our hearts, minds, and strengths, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so as you're making disciples, and that might be your own children, it might be the folks in your small group, it might be a friend or a neighbor or somebody that you're trying to share Christ with, right? As you do that, consider, am I helping them grow in these different areas? Am I helping? And it may not be that you're focusing on every one of those areas all at once, but are you considering these things? You know, it's not enough to just hand somebody a book and say, hey, read this, right? That's helpful in one area of loving God with our mind, potentially. But there's more to it, right? So discipleship ought to include these different areas. I want to conclude this morning by giving you guys just an encouragement. And the encouragement is that your small acts of faithfulness are not wasted. Not only because God sees them, but often because there will be results from those things that you don't ever see. Or if you do see them, they may not be until many years later. I received a text message this past week from a friend named Chris that I would bump into from time to time. He worked nearby where I worked. And through the years, we'd had a few spiritual conversations, and eventually it turned to the gospel. And I had invited him to go through a book with me. Let's just go through a book. He had grown up in a Catholic background, and I wasn't sure exactly where he was at in his faith. And so I said, why don't we go through this book called What is the Gospel? A little book, about 90 pages, and we spent a few weeks going through it together and had some good conversations. And at the end of that time, he was like, okay, well, thanks. And nothing really came of it. And I thought, well, it was a good try. I don't know. I don't think anything happened from that. But this week, I got a text message from him. He said, hey, Adam, it's Chris. I've got news. I have found a church and have fully given myself to the Lord. And I wanted to tell you because I often look back at the time and effort you gave me in going over those books and the gratitude I have for you. And I hope that your church is doing great. I'd love to come out and check it out and maybe get a coffee if you have time. So he texted me that. And so we're going out for coffee here this week and catch up and just hear how things are going. But I just wanted to encourage you because a lot of times, you know, we try to serve the Lord and we feel like, man, is anything happening at all? and there are definitely times. And with Chris, I thought, oh, it was a good effort, but oh well. And yet the Lord can can use that. You know, it's like a seed that you planted that much later comes to fruition. And you plant it, and you look in the next couple of weeks, and nothing's happening, and then you come back later, and something great has happened. And so I was encouraged by that, and I thought I wanted to encourage you with that. The other thing that I just want to share is what he said here is what encouraged me the most. What encouraged me is that he's talking like a Christian now. Because he says, I found a church and I have fully given myself to the Lord. Okay? I didn't teach him that language, right? That's how Christians talk, right? Fully given himself to the Lord. And that's the point of all of this, right? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, and strength. We are to fully give ourselves to the Lord. And that's the point. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for myself, is that we will all continue growing in these things and fully give ourselves to the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for my friend Chris, Lord, and your good work in his life. God, I thank you for how you are at work in every one of us. Lord, help us to grow in all of these areas, Lord. Help us to not be misshapen disciples, with big heads and small hearts or anything like that, Lord. Help us to grow in all of these areas where we are learning to love you more from the heart, with minds that are renewed by the truth of your word, with lives that are living this out in meaningful ways, Lord, where we are giving and serving you in very practical ways, Lord. Father, would you continue to do your work in our lives, Lord? God, would you, by your Spirit, show us where we need to grow? And Father, I pray that as a church, Lord, we would be balanced in our approach in these things, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.